powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening. Or pardon me, in your notes to the doctrine of grace giving, and in your notes, or the doctrine of grace giving, and you can also look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. All right, as God has promised the churches in Revelation, the pure gold of Bible doctrine would be readily available in the last days, even during the period of lukewarmness, with respect to follow through and application and all these things. That God has provided this under the principle also in the book of James of the latter rains, that the truth is being taught, it is available, and of course people should avail themselves of it. So in that regard, that is why we are here, to continue to plow through, looking at every verse, seeking to teach the whole counsel of God, looking at every doctrine that comes up, as is appropriate, so that you can be well-rounded, so that you can be spiritually mature ultimately, and ultimately so that you can excel at the Bema Seat. So the reason we are here, of course, is to take doctrine in and fellowship. So it is time to rebound if necessary, exercising 1 John 1:9. All of us stumble in many ways, and all of us have a sin nature that is active and functional, and therefore must be dealt with from time to time. So certainly now is the time to do that. And again, beyond that, whatever frustrates you, all these things in life that can drag your attention away from the truth, put these aside. God will take care of them for an hour, and concentrate and focus so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan of grace by which you have called us into fellowship with yourself, and by which you continue to deal in the human race with those who are positive, those who want to avail themselves of the truth. We recognize that you have stored up sound wisdom for the upright, and that these are the things that you have delighted to provide your children so that we can glorify you in time, ultimately grow up spiritually, and of course lay hold of the great rewards you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we seek you this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with, under the principle of grace giving, specifically one specific aspect of your stewardship, involving the finances, of course, under Roman numeral 8, the mechanics involved in grace giving, some things here that we are to have in terms of the proper mental attitude, and in terms of the proper function. We have looked at the proper objects for grace giving, and so we concluded, I believe, with point F, the nature and amount of giving is determined by the nature and magnitude of the need in the first place. To the leading of the Holy Spirit and resident doctrine, see Nehemiah 9:20 and John 16:13, and see the level of prosperity. Again, it depends on, obviously, you can't give more than you have, and so a certain level, then sometimes giving is determined based on your level, what you are able to do. And each believer has to figure this out before the Lord and continue to apply faithfully in this area. So G, as observed in the pattern of the Jerusalem offering, giving is to be systematic. That is the passage there where Paul said, on the first day of the week. And essentially that's what we do, not because there's, you know, you could take your offering any day of the week, I would assume. But weekly seems to be a good idea, and that keeps it before people without being oppressive. We don't take an offering in every Bible class. So the only reason we did before was because it was inconvenient for some people to be able to give on Sunday due to other work they were doing. So here, the first day of the week, let each of you put aside and save as he may prosper. H, on the negative side, believers that do not isolate the sin nature may give with the wrong attitude or for the wrong reasons. 2 Corinthians 9:7 deals with the positive qualities that one is to have as they engage in this. Not grudgingly, One, if one is going to give, he should not apply with any reluctance. Two, he should not be compelled to give by attempts to pressure him into applying. That is under compulsion there. And then three, he should not give out of guilt. Some people have an inordinate guilt complex, and they think, well, if I don't do it, God's going to jam me, or I'll feel guilty if I don't do it. Well, you know, if your conscience is bothering you, that's one thing. But to be guilt-tripped into it from the pulpit, that would be inappropriate. Nine, here the results and rewards that come from grace giving. A, the first motivation for applying any doctrine should be for the purpose of glorifying God. When believers apply this doctrine, God is glorified and pleased. 2 Corinthians 9, 11, and 12. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings for God. Now, God is, as it were, not so much glorified in this context by our giving, but the fact, the recipients of the giving recognize that this is an appropriate need, that God has blessed them, and so they render thanksgiving to God and glorify him for being on the receiving end. Also, Philippians 4:18. This entire little letter was written essentially as a result of, not that there aren't other issues in it, but it was written by way of a thank you for Paul to the Philippians for their generosity financially with him while he was apparently in the Roman prison. And they had been involved with this pretty early on, as we will see. They had sent him offerings on certain occasions to support him, as in verse 16, for even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. And this is a separate gift. Now, this is a third one that we know about beyond that. So Philippians 4:18, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma. An acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Again, using an anthropomorphism here, that God views this, that it is pleasing to him as seen in the idea of a fragrant aroma, something that stimulates the senses that one likes. God likes this. He likes this type of sacrifice. And so there are times, and it's not necessarily every time, but there are times and places to sacrifice. For some people, that's just a foreign concept. They just don't get that. So there are times and places, and again, it's not every time or every place. B, the practical result for those that receive is that their needs are met. That was the verse there, 2 Corinthians 9:12. C, proper application in this area of the Christian way of life stimulates other believers to excel in the matter of grace giving. As we saw there, Paul in 2 Corinthians 8:1 encouraged the Corinthians by way of the Macedonian application. The churches out of that region, again, which were much more financially destitute in some ways, certainly poorer than, say, the Achaia region was, because Athens and Corinth and some other major cities were there that had a lot of money. And, the Thessalonians were up in Macedonia, the Philippians and all that, and some other churches up in that region. So those six verses there basically just says that he's using this, of course, to encourage the Corinthians to follow through like the Macedonians have. And then in chapter 9, he had exhorted the Macedonians with respect to the Corinthian application, that I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. And so as believers, you know, in different geographic locales, hear of good applications and hear of sacrifices and hear of people standing for the truth, it encourages them. And obviously the opposite is true too. It can discourage them if they don't. But in this case, it worked both ways on the encouragement end. D, in order to understand the results and blessings of grace giving, one must recognize that the law of sowing and reaping governs it. As in 2 Corinthians 9:6. I say here, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. A very simple principle, of course, that from agriculture, the more crops you plant, the greater you would expect the harvest to be. And so if you don't plant a lot of crops, you don't expect a big harvest. It's just basically simple. If you don't apply in financial areas in certain ways, don't expect to be blessed financially in big ways. There is a principle here that these things relate to one another. One, the law of suffering, the law of sowing and reaping governs all of human activity. In fact, Galatians 6, 7 through 9, essentially Jesus taught this as well. That as you sow, so shall you reap. This is not a new principle. Galatians 6, 7 through 9. Do not deceive, God is not mocked. I mean, not effectively, he's not mocked. Now, people may mock him, they may ridicule his principles, they may blow him off, they may do whatever they want. But he's not effectively mocked in this. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Now, in this context, he's dealing with issues related to the sin nature. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Again, the patience factor governs all of this in an agricultural analogy. The farmer does not go out into the field, throw the seed in, and walk out the next day and expect to harvest a mature crop. Doesn't work that way. That there is a patience factor in here that has to be taken into account. And we see this in, let's say, the letter to the Hebrews. He said, you have need of patience. So we'll see, there's a lot of things in there about patience. So some people, well, I gave for a year and nothing happened. Well, is there some verse that says you only have to give for a year and that'll do it? Or does it just say, let us not lose heart in doing good? Here the idea is that one has to recognize, again, basically the size of the crop you plant and the patience factor and all of that works together to provide a great harvest. That's the idea. Two, this law indicates that the more one sows, gives in certain contexts, for instance in the Corinthians, the more one will reap. Three, this law explains, at least in part, why some believers prosper and some do not. Some believers, frankly, do not prosper because they are just tight with money. Some people don't have their priorities straight financially. Some people spend money hand over fist on all kinds of things, but their spiritual priorities aren't there. And if that's the case, God's not going to bless that. Your first spiritual priority should be your giving to the local church. And we all have other priorities we have to have. I mean, you got to have a place to live, so you got to have a house or a rent payment, and you got to have food to eat. But God recognizes all that. So this priority should be at the top of your list. And this is one way in which believers effectively go out there and put God first and show it in a tangible way. That they have this as their priority list, and that God is actually at the top of it. Through the principles we understand of not muzzling the ox, the labor's worthy of his wages, and all that. So that has to be the first thing. If it's not, and for some people it's not, and they aren't prospered financially, they aren't blessed. I've seen believers at various times over my Christian life, just because I happen to have knowledge of the situation, I didn't go prying or trying to figure out what they were doing, but they freely admitted certain things to me. That, yeah, I made some real spiritual sacrifices, and I really stepped up, and God really blessed me. I saw him bless me. And then later on, they told me, yeah, I decided not to do that anymore, and the blessing dried up. Well, go figure. I wonder if there's any connection there. And certainly there is. Well, for Solomon taught this principle, Proverbs 11, 24, and 25. So again, it's not new, and it's taught, essentially throughout the Bible, that sowing and reaping are factors in this. There is one who scatters, yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, but it results only in want. And the generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. And the idea here is that there is a time and a place and all of that to be generous. And generosity is to govern basically our giving anyway. So we have our priorities straight. We do it with the right attitude. We're generous about it. God's going to bless you in this. There's just, I just don't believe otherwise. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to be blessed tonight or tomorrow or the next day, next week. God may test your patience, but try him in this and see if it doesn't work. Five, Jesus taught this principle using slightly different language, Luke 6:38. So you have these essential principles that are, you know, woven throughout the scriptures and clearly reiterated and in some cases expanded upon, but we get the basic general principle of sowing and reaping. Give and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. Now the unnamed they, we're not told who's going to do it. We don't know where, in a sense, the blessing is going to come from. But it appears to be, I would think, from God's source of using humans to do this. Now, he may or may not. He's not obligated to use humans. But by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. And so the idea here is that, again, charitable, generous people are blessed. And again, my experience has been they tend to be happier, too. Mentally, they're more adjusted. The tightwads, they're not. Six, God has promised to supply each believer with the financial resources to apply in this area, 2 Corinthians 9:10, which would indicate to me that all believers are essentially on the hook with regard to this. But, I mean, we have other verses that say that as well, like, let every man give. I want every one of you. Paul's very explicit about this. 2 Corinthians 9:10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And you will be enriched in everything for all. Again, you see this comes back, the sowing and reaping principle, enriched for everything for all liberality. Seven, the logical outcome of this provision of more seed to sow is that it results in a greater harvest. And so, again, this is, as long as you stay in the cycle with God, as it were, that you've got your priorities straight, you've determined this, and God blesses you, and then you don't decide at some point, okay, I've had enough blessing. Now, who's going to decide that? I don't want to be prospered anymore. Well, eight, the harvest encompasses both the phase two blessings and eternal reward. That's the Luke passage we just read, Luke 6:38. Given it will be given unto you. And he doesn't say who will give unto you. The blessings can come from any number of sources. So how God wants to bless you, what he wants, you know, it may come through your job. You may be praying about something. Suddenly there's a deal opens up. You get a big promotion or whatever and a pay increase to go with it. Or somebody, for whatever reason, other areas of life, people just decide, okay, I want to do something for them. And they, you know, they may or may not be completely cognizant all the time of why. Just that God has, as it were, laid this on them. And Luke 12, 32 through 34, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so essentially one of the things we saw throughout the Timothy thing, especially there, the latter part of it in chapter 6, was don't get all bogged down with money. Travel light. Make it easy. Keep your garden weeded. Don't get bogged down in all kinds of things and elaborate plans to prosper yourself. There's a certain, obviously, now we're not against a diligent work ethic and all of that, if you to go out there and do the right thing. God blesses that as well. But don't make it your priority. And even if you do make it your priority, and let's say you get an accumulate wealth, let's say you're a millionaire by this time next year, will you be happy? Money won't make you happy. Money does not come from the source of externals. And you will be no more happy. I've watched people over the years, they get blessed, and they're just no more happy than they were when they weren't blessed. And that, to me, I know, I understand, I'm getting more and more of it as I get into Ecclesiastes, why Solomon's so fed up with life at a certain level. Because there's a certain stupidity to it. It's absurd at a certain level, the things people do, the way they live life. And another whole thing too, no matter how rich you get, no matter how prosperous you get, if you get a monster house out on Longboat and all of that, I'll tell you what, you'll take your STA right out there with you. And you won't be any more happy in a monster house than you would be in the place you were. So, again, happiness comes from within. It is a factor of the mental attitude. It does not come from externals. Houses, lands, money, jobs, these kinds of things. These don't make people happy. You watch people, they're not happy. They'll go out there and do all kinds of things. And I think that's one of the things Solomon's really getting at. The endless treadmill of it all. And does it really yield happiness? Does it really give you a meaning in life and a reason and a purpose for living? No. No, it doesn't. And whatever you did today, you'll probably get up and do again tomorrow. Truth be told. Well, 10 here, the enemies of grace giving. The primary enemy of all doctrine, of course, is the indwelling sin nature, which is always in conflict with the Holy Spirit and resident doctrine, as per Galatians 5:17, the conflict verse. We recognize that the angelic conflict, although unseen, rages around us, and that we live in the latter portions, in the covert stages of it. It's about to go very overt. That will be interesting. One of the things that came across loud and clear in Revelation was what now God doesn't appear to be doing in terms of not much seems to be happening overtly, you know. That's all going to change real fast. Real fast after the rapture, that's going to change. And a lot of supernatural things are going to come on this planet, not the least of which are like the two, well, in a positive sense, like the two witnesses and the 144,000 Jews and all that. But in a negative sense, of course, Antichrist will come out of the tomb and all kinds of things will begin to happen. Galatians 5:17. So we have the hidden, the covert angelic conflict that's raging all the time around us that we can't see, but you may sense it. It's oppressive sometimes to me. I sense it. It wears you down. You recognize when there's just a certain amount of demonic activity going on. The demons can, again, as we saw there in Timothy, demons can clearly use people. There's no question about it. How do they use them and all that's another issue. But Galatians 5:17, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And by the way, this never changes. The flesh never wakes up. You won't wake up tomorrow morning and say, oh, you know what, I just don't want to sin anymore. I absolutely want to do everything God's way at all times. And, or alternately, the spirit is not going to get up tomorrow and capitulate. Oh, well, that's a lost cause. I'll just give in to the sin nature. No. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And again, they're in opposition to one another, so that you can't, one, give in to the flesh all the time, and number two, you can't live a perfect life. Paul, again, bemoaned that in Romans 7 there. Also, 1 Peter 2:11. So the conflict rages around us. It rages within us. And if you don't have a solid foundation of Bible doctrine, in the last days you're going to get shaken to the core. Everything, as a matter of fact, that was one of the prophecies in Hebrews. He shook everything once and he's about to shake everything again. And this world's about to be in for it. And so those that are prepared and those that are sound in their faith and all of that, well, they'll withstand it at a certain level. Then there'll be those that don't. They'll become casualties. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, again, to recognize that this is not your home, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul, and attempt to drag you down and all that. That's the idea. And the STA, as you know and I know, is never satisfied, even if you give in to it. It doesn't go away tomorrow and say, okay, I got my way. Now I'm happy. The STA is never happy. It's never satisfied. It's never satiated. No matter how much it sins, it'll want to sin more. That's the nature of the flesh. So that goes on all the time. Again, the internal conflict. So again, the STA is the enemy of these things. Wages war against the doctrine. B, when the STA is placed in the position of rulerships, rulership, singular, the lusts that proceed from the old man may cause believers to maladjust in any area. Romans 6:19. So, you know, people maladjust in certain areas. Certain areas will kill you. I mean, I've said it for years. Certain doctrines, you blow them off, they are going to kill you. You blow off doctrines of forgiveness. You blow off the doctrines of authority and all that. Separation at a certain level will do people in. We've seen it. So Romans 6:19, I am speaking in human terms here because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. This is so technically, this deals with the pre-salvation state. That as unbelievers out there, we were under the STA, again, unbroken lines, linear. We were always under. The STA always ruled. Now, we might have done nice things. We might have done this and that. But we never got in fellowship, not even once. It's an impossibility for an unbeliever to get in fellowship. And so so you live out there like that. He said, as you lived like that, you presented your members, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, all of your bodily parts, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in phase two sanctification now. This results in increasing righteousness, we might say, in an experiential sense. That you get up and you determine, okay, I'm not going to use my eyes to do this. I'm not going to use my tongue to do this. I'm not going to use my hands to rob a bank. That we recognize these things. So this results in further phase two sanctification, further righteousness. And Romans 7:5, for while we were in the flesh, again, technically referring to the pre-salvation state. But if you're in the flesh now, if you are out of fellowship as a believer, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And so the flesh is never satisfied, again, no matter how much you serve it. And Paul acknowledges that the sin nature, in verse 8, but the STA, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Well, what kind of, you know, usually that word's translated lust. What kind of lust did Paul get into? He says every kind of lust. Sex lust, power lust, approbation lust, hedonism lust. What kind of lust did he give into? Or he didn't say he gave into it, he just said it produced in me. And he recognized that he was capable at a certain level of anything. And we certainly know he had, by his own admission, an arrogance grid that he had to fight. And that's the challenge. So, and again, a believer can get into anything. If you're in any area, you can be taken down. We'll see specific areas of the lust grid that may adversely impact application under grace giving. One, selfishness, self-gratification, or lack of a proper concern. I tie those together because generally selfish people aren't really concerned about other people. That's not their bottom line. Their bottom line is them. As long as they're taken care of, they're pretty well happy. James 4:3. Here, in regard to why certain prayers aren't answered, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And I got to assume that they're asking for either money or phase two blessings or things like that that they can go out and enjoy. So the idea here is if God knows you're just going to take it and indulge your flesh with it, why would he give it to you in the first place? And James points out that some prayers are not answered because of this, that the motive is wrong. And that's out of selfishness. Spend it on yourself, essentially. Self-gratification, and then lack of a proper concern, 1 John 3, 17 and 18, where we're exhorted but whoever has the world's goods, and that probably is all of us here at a certain level, at some level. I mean, various, you know, levels of it. But we all have the world's goods at some level. And beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue. But there you have love with word or tongue is contrasted with deeds. Word is contrasted with deeds, not just talk, follow through. And tongue is almost tantamount to lying here or not being a part of the truth. That you're not completely truthful with this, as he contrasts it with loving in deed and in truth. And we shall by this, we know by this that we are of the truth. And so the idea here is that if a person has a particular need, And then you're aware of it. They make it plain to you or whatever. They come to you. How do you just turn your back and go the other way? Especially if it, you know, it's something financially that you've got with you, you can do. They were talking specifically here about finances. Two, fear, Matthew 6:25, that was one of, but that's a common one for a lot of people, don't apply in certain areas, simply out of fear. What'll happen if I do this? And this is why in the midst of this context of things, Matthew 6:25, do not be anxious about your life. What you eat, what you drink, your body, and all that. Some people don't follow through because they're more concerned about, oh, I've got to take care of myself. Or what if God doesn't take care of me? And it can be nothing more than mental attitude fear that motivates them. Approbation lust. This impacts grace giving adversely simply because it negates it as term, in terms of reward. Matthew 6, 1 through 4, if you're doing it, as it were, practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets. I'm coming to give. Here's my offering. Does everybody see me? Yeah. God's not impressed with that. It's to be private. As he says here in verse 3. But when you, and I say, now this is what's funny. They have their reward in full. Oh, everybody saw me. That's my reward. Wow. Satisfying, isn't it? No, not really. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. No, this is another way of just, it's an idiom for, you know, do it secretly, do it privately. Obviously, you always have to know what your left and right hand are doing, or that's really problematic. If you get to the point where you don't know where your hands are or what they're doing, you could be in trouble. So that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay. It's between you and God, and that's why we always try to keep it that way. Acts 5, 1 and following, here we have a negative example of this. Two believers that thought they could get around the... They thought they were going to put one over on the leadership, is what they thought. But they didn't realize that the leadership was representing the Holy Spirit. And that they spoke for him. And so they tried this deal here. And this is all based on the previous chapter. Again, this is probably where a good idea of... I wouldn't have divided the chapter here myself. Because this story relates to immediately what followed in chapter 4. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, owned a tract of land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, he does it of his own volition, sells it all, no motivation here for self-glorification or any of that. As far as the text doesn't refer to say anything negative about this application. So I conclude that it's legit. And so some people see this. And so people probably started to talk, wow, did you see what Barnabas did? You know how people are. And so word got around. Yeah, man, Barnabas sold an entire piece of land, just gave it to the church. Why would he do that? And a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. And see, it wasn't just that he only gave part of it. That's not why he's in trouble here. He's in trouble here because he's misrepresenting himself. He's representing himself as doing just exactly what Barnabas just did, or in the not-too-distant past. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Ananias is a believer. Making a good application, we might think, on the surface. This is where you better learn to get below the surface of things and figure out what goes on. Because if you just look at this on the surface, you would probably have been taken in by Ananias, and you would have said, oh, wow, look at that. He's really applying at a high level. And God's fixing to kill him. I don't think that's applying at a high level. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. I'll bet. Don't try to put one over on the apostles. God will kill you. That would be nice. But it wasn't nice for Ananias. He was quite upset by it, I'm sure. I don't think he planned on dying over this little stunt. And you know, on the surface, you might look at it and say, "Well, gosh, this is not that big a deal. Why would God make a big deal out of this?" Well, he's setting a precedent here. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now, there elapsed an interval about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what happened. Now, I don't know about this. How does she not find out about this? Oh, by the way, your husband's dead. Thought we would tell you. And Peter doesn't even break the news to her and tell her husband's dead and all that. He checks her out spiritually to see what she's made of. Some people, oh, gosh, this is cold-blooded. I mean, on the surface, some people look at this and say, well, man, this was very harsh of Peter. Oh, he does harsher stuff than this. So Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yeah, that was the price. And Peter said, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And do you think they had a memorial service for her? I'm guessing no. And they came in, found her dead. These young guys got to be thinking, wow, don't anybody else go around Peter today? They're dropping like flies. And they buried her beside her husband, and great fear came upon the whole church. Sometimes you got, that's the Holy Spirit. You do that, you need to strike some fear into people's hearts sometimes. And a healthy fear of God didn't hurt this church in any fashion, did it? So they and the whole church, and upon all who heard these things. Like, you weren't even a member of that church, but you heard about it. You were probably thinking, I don't want to join that one. Their God seems to be pretty serious. For love of money, that is obviously something anybody can get into. That's the whole you can't love God and money thing. And some people just love money. Like Adam Sandler in The Wedding Singer, I'm fond of money. I have some money. I'd like to have some more money. That's where you come in. Well, people can fall into this loving money, that this becomes their priority. And again, it's a matter of degree and priority here. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money, period. Doesn't work. Five, avarice or stinginess, greed. 2 Corinthians 9, 5 through 7. This is to not be a characteristic of believers as they function in this area. Some people are greedy. They just want more, more, more. It's never enough. Like, again, there's so many movies that have great lines in them. The line out of Wall Street. It's never enough. How many billion do you need? Not really that much. 2 Corinthians 9, 5 through 7. And so I thought it necessary to urge the brothers that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, that the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. And then he tells them, of course, you know, if you give under compulsion, all that. So I like the way here, you know, this is sort of a reinforcement to them, positive reinforcement. Your bountiful gift, he says that twice, indicating that he expects this to be substantial. In this way, he's exhorting them to apply without coming out and saying, hey, apply in this area. He knew they had the money. He knew the Corinthians were wealthy. He was aware of that. And he knew that he didn't take money from them, so he knew their money wasn't going to support him. So for them to be involved in this at a very big level would have not been anything out of the ordinary, or should have been expected, in fact. Six, unbelief with respect to the promises associated with grace giving may cause the believer to fail. Romans 4:20 just talks about, in a general sense, unbelief in general. But the principle of unbelief can govern a lot of things. Some people lose confidence in doctrine. They think doctrine works up to a point, and then after a while they begin to lose confidence in it. And you get to that point, and you start losing confidence, hey, the truth works. It may be difficult. It may be messy sometimes, but it works. Romans 4:20 here. And yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And here he is, an old man in need of Viagra, and Sarah is well past menopause, at about 90 years old. He was 100, and Sarah was about 10 years younger than him. And so you would look at this on the surface and say, there's no way. This is just never going to happen. And yet Abraham never fell into that. Abraham said, nope, God said it, it's true. And some people, again, they lose confidence in certain things God has said. So if God said it, you can trust it. D, while not specifically sinful, other types of activities and rationales may undermine proper function in this area of the Christian way of life. One, procrastination. Now, this is something that can govern a lot of areas as well, not just giving. You have to watch out for procrastination in your life. It can be a deadly thing if you get into the habit of procrastinating. Here again, Proverbs 3:28, do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Now, one of two things is true here. Either he's telling his neighbor, go and come back, because he really intends to give it to him tomorrow. But if he intends to give it to him tomorrow, why not give it to him today? So he's just procrastinating. Or else he doesn't intend to give it to him and he's lying to his neighbor. Now, which one's worse? Neither one. So the idea here is he's either procrastinating or he's lying, but neither one are good. And my thinking is more likely he's procrastinating, he's trying to put it off. Maybe my neighbor will forget and forget to come back tomorrow. And I don't have to do it then. Maybe he's trying to get out of it. I don't know. So two, soul feigning, a loss of confidence in doctrine. That's the Galatians 6:9 passage. We have looked at that one. That's the do not grow weary. And that's a challenge in the Christian life because it is a marathon. The Christian life is a course. But it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. You're in it for the long haul. And guess what? Sometimes you get tired of running. Sometimes you've had enough. Sometimes it wears on you. In running lingo, it's called hitting the wall. And when you hit the wall, you find out what you're made of. And it's not always pretty when you hit the wall. I don't know if you've ever seen. And some people, when they hit the wall, finally they hit it so hard and fast, they just never recover. I mean, their body just completely shuts down. I mean, I've seen it physically happen, particularly in like the Ironman marathon, or triathlon, rather, I thought I was saying Hawaii. I've seen people to where their bodies just would not respond anymore. They had just given up, and they just couldn't do it any longer. Well, that happens. That's a danger we all have to watch out for. Galatians 6:9, let us not lose heart in doing good. And that, the losing heart, again, is the idea here of soul feigning, losing confidence. Some people apply. I've seen people over the years. They applied and they applied and they applied and then they got tired of applying. And they said, I don't want to apply anymore. I've applied enough. Well, when you start getting that attitude, that's the danger signal. I've applied enough. Well, I've seen it happen, and then their application fell off. The divine good stopped, or at least slowed way down to a trickle, if at all. And these are people that had applied at a very high level for years. They weren't just idiots. These are people that had a fair amount of doctrine and made some very good applications. And then at a certain point, they began to say, well, why isn't everybody else applying? Well, you can't concern yourself with what everybody else is doing. This has to be done for you. Don't lose heart out there. For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Three, excessive debt. This would obviously hamstring this, which manifests financial irresponsibility. Such is merely the manifestation of distorted priorities and selfishness. Psalm 37:21. So all of us have to be challenged, and particularly, again, as we have seen, in the consumer culture in which we find ourselves immersed. There's an ad on every, seems like it's about every 3 minutes now, but I'm about tired of watching commercial television. And they're constantly bombarding you. You got to have this, you got to buy this, you got to do this. Psalm 37:21. The wicked borrows and does not pay back. This is a part of unrighteousness. Again, excessive debt. We're not talking about you run into a financial problem and you get into a bind and you're strapped. We're talking about this consistently running credit card debt, running things up that you really know you shouldn't be buying. That's what we're talking about. And again, in a materialistic culture like ours, this is applauded. This is not only applauded, I came to find out your credit rating is based on the fact that you carry X amount of debt. They want you to carry debt. It's viewed as a plus. Not in the Bible. It's not. Not in the Bible. Proverbs 22:7. But the righteous is gracious and gives. There, the concluding part of that verse. Proverbs 22:7. And this is something that people have to know. The rich rules over the poor. And not because he's righteous or because he's in charge of him. The poor puts himself in that position at some level, if he chooses to. And the borrower becomes the lender's slave. And you take on this obligation. Well, then, in a sense, you owe them. So, again, you can see the doctrine of materialism, or materialism lust, that we did. I haven't reviewed that all that long ago. It should be fresh in your mind. But again, you get pounded with this. I know, but you know, I may review the doctrine once a year, even if I do that, which is often if I do it that often. But you're going to get pounded in the next year with how many commercials? How many things are going to be beaten into your head to do just the opposite of what we teach in Bible class? Well, irrationalizations that may also hinder application of grace giving. One, this is not my spiritual gift. Well, as we pointed out under the doctrine of spiritual gifts, every one of the spiritual gifts is commanded of all believers. So it doesn't have to be your gift. Here you have like giving, as Paul said, let each of you give. I want each of you to lay aside on the first day of the week. So just because it's not your gift doesn't let you off the hook. This is one of those doctrines that everyone is expected to apply. Two, the pastor is only teaching this for his own financial blessing. Yeah, that's it. That's me. I get up and teach this just so you'll give more so I can get rich at your expense. Absolutely not. And in fact, most of the pastors, I think all of them that I've talked to over the years, none of them particularly like having to teach this. But it's a part of doctrine. And you're not doing people a favor by skipping it. And for a while, it was hardly even mentioned because of the excesses of the fundies. We know they abused this. And so we tended to try to go back too far the other way. There's a balance. Now, the world's in this theological pendulum that exists at all times. And so you can't react to, the fundies abused it, so therefore, and some of them quit taking offerings, and some of them did different other things, and guess what? It didn't work for them. Why? Because there's a balance here you have to have. A legitimate balance of keeping this before people without bludgeoning them, without beating them up about it, without pressuring them, and all of that. Three, teaching, that's my next point, teaching this doctrine is the pastor's method for trying to pressure me into giving. No, it's not. Any more than teaching you about authority or separation or applying under your spiritual gift, is that my way of pressuring you into doing that? Exhorting you in any area. Four, others have much more money. They should do the giving since I don't have as much. Well, I don't see any verse that says, if you have X amount of dollars, you don't have to give. I don't see any exceptions to this. And in fact, one of the things that Jesus pointed out when this particular widow woman came up to provide her offering, and she gave essentially her last two pennies, we might say. And Jesus said her sacrifice was greater than all the people here that came today. Why? Because she gave out of her poverty. Other people were given out of their wealth. They had it to give. So again, it doesn't matter who has what. We never concern ourselves with that. You can't concern yourself with that. You shouldn't worry about what others do, what others have. It's none of your business. And it doesn't help you either. It doesn't advance you spiritually. Five, if I give to the local church, I won't have enough to get a jacuzzi, an Escalade, a swimming pool, all these other things I want. Fill in the blank. That's why I left that blank, because you can probably think of some things you'd like to have. But if I give, I won't have it. Or alternately, if I can't get it, it's going to take me longer to get it. And we all know how the STA likes to be put on hold about something. And so then you just have to say, well, okay, now this is a test of my patience. God wants me to manifest here a mastery of the details of life and continue to just faithfully do what I do and let him provide for me as he sees fit. Six, giving with strings attached. I've seen people do this over the years as manifested by such comments as, who pays the pastor teacher? Well, God does, as far as I'm concerned. I don't think Paul looked to humans for his, essentially, for his blessing. If God doesn't provide your living grace, tell me who does. And so you can say, well, my boss does. Well, let's hope your boss doesn't get upset with you then and take your living grace away. So that deal of, and that's just a way of trying to usurp authority. Okay, I've got it over the pastor because I give. Yeah, I'm not playing that game anymore. I played it for a few years. I'm not playing it anymore. I give a lot. Look what I've done for this church. I've heard that before. This is my church. No, it's not your church. It's God's church. I'm the steward of it. It's God's church. And I've heard that kind of talk. Look at what all we've done for you. Oh, I'm sorry. I don't bow and grovel at your feet. Is that what you want me to do? That's what some people wanted. I'm not doing it anymore. I'm not even going to play that game. This is so far afield from what the doctrine that we've taught over the years is, these kinds of comments, these kinds of attitudes. God is not impressed, trust me. And I'm not impressed by it. So I heard one deal one year, they wanted to give me a bonus for something. I don't remember what it was. I think it was on one of my anniversaries. And there was carping about that. Well, we pay him already. Okay, well, don't you get a Christmas bonus on your job? Does your boss run up to you and say, well, we pay you already? That's just indicative of STA activity, of tightwad STA activity on top of that. I've heard these kinds of things. I've seen them. I've been exposed to them. It's gross. It's odious. Let's call it what it is. Seven, attempting to place pressure on the leadership of the local church by withdrawing financial support. I've seen people do that. They didn't like decisions that were made, so they cut their giving. Well, where do you get that out of the scripture? What verse do you base that on? I don't read that verse of pressure the leadership by withdrawing your funds. If that's the game you want to play, you go play it somewhere else. I'm not interested. I'm not interested at all. And I don't think God's interested. These kinds of games, this is just nonsense. This is STA activity, and it's childish STA activity. It's not just STA activity. This is indicative of like little kids. I'll take my baseball and go home. No, we're not playing that. So again, people have tried it. It doesn't work. It doesn't work if you've got anybody with any integrity. It doesn't work. They won't cave to this stuff. F, the pastor teacher must maintain the proper mental attitude in this matter and not fall into the spiritual trap of being motivated by money. 1 Peter 5:2, again, as I've always said, if you can't do the job right, do it with the right mental attitude, do it because you want to, do it out of love for people and their spiritual well-being and welfare, well, then go get into another line of work. The ministry's not for you then. You need to retire. If that's not why you serve, if you don't serve voluntarily, then you're not serving for the right reasons. If you don't get up and teach doctrine because you love it and because, well, in fact, it's where I get my food too. I mean, this is the source of my spiritual nutrition. 1 Peter 5:2, not at the end of it there in the verse, not for sordid gain. Shepherd the flock of God among you. I'm the shepherd. Unfortunately, I make the decision. Some of them are hard. That's just the way it is. I have to exercise oversight over everything. That's my job. Not under compulsion. Again, not because people make me either. You either want to do this. You either want believers to make it and excel at the bema seat, or you don't. And if that's not why you're in it, again, get out. It has to be voluntary. And you shepherd them according to the will of God. You have to take certain factors into consideration. And again, you have to make hard calls. But this is where the buck stops. This is the nature of the job. But any CEO of any corporation deals with the same thing. They have to make these hard calls. They have to make decisions that aren't popular necessarily all the time. But not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Again, if you're not eager to do it, I say get out. Go find something you're eager to do then. Philippians 4:17. And this has to be why you do it right here. Again, Paul's talking in a financial context here, but not that I seek the gift itself. But I seek the profit, which increases to your account. Because when you make these applications, when you make the hard choices in life, when you stand for the truth and apply doctrine in difficult times and situations, There is a great increase of harvest. There is a great increase of SG3 under these situations. And certainly here in this context, Paul's talking about money, we know. But I don't think Paul was in it for the money. I don't care. Would it have mattered to Paul, you think, if they sent him $500 or $5,000? Don't you think he would have been equally grateful for either gift? Because it represented sacrifice and consideration on the part of believers and application. And he knew that that translates into SG3. The profit which increases to your account, your eternal bank account. This is where your money earns real interest, as it were. Not that 0.97 they're paying at the banks today. Okay, well, time's up there. We'll stop and we will wrap this up tomorrow evening and get back to 1 Timothy. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.